The earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of your earth, your ends of the earth, your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Thank you, Jen, very much indeed. Please keep your Bible open there on that page. We're looking at Psalm 2 in the beginning of a new series. As Pete said this morning, with a series we started this morning in Isaiah. It's kind of like countdown to Easter time. And hope and prayer is that we all understand Jesus that's somewhat better. And perhaps this Easter we'll have a deeper sense of awe and joy and worship in Jesus and what he did for us. Psalm 2, which Jen just read for us, is all about the Messiah. Of course, Bible words have Bible meanings. So, who is this Messiah? What does Messiah mean? Well, he's mentioned in verse 2 as God's anointed. And that's what the word Messiah means. Messiah is a Hebrew word, and it basically means anointed one. So the Old Testament kings were anointed with oil when they were crowned king, when they were made king. Oil was poured on their head. So Messiah simply means God's anointed king. Verse 6 actually refers to him as my God's king. So God in this psalmist speaks of my Messiah, my anointed one, and he speaks of him as my king. God's anointed king. Verse 7, he's also referred to as my, that is, God's son. But what, how does that come in? Well, God called and related to the kings, the messiahs, if I can put it that way. Of course, Saul was the first messiah. And then he got things wrong with God, so he actually became the Antichrist. Of course, Messiah in Greek is Christ. So Saul was the first king, anointed Messiah. Things went wrong between him and God, so he became the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist. And David was anointed in his place as king. And from David onwards, God spoke of and treated and related to the kings of Israel as his son. So to be the son of God in the Old Testament was to be the king, God's anointed king. Christ wasn't just Jesus' surname, it was his title, Jesus the Christ. The Messiah, God's anointed king, the Son of God, that's who Psalm 2 is about. Written a long time before Jesus, but the New Testament, this is one of the most quoted parts of the Old Testament in the New Testament, sees it as all fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The crucial thing, the most important, I guess, significant thing that the psalm wants us to grasp is this. That your connection with God, or your non-connection with God, your relationship with God or non-relationship with God, how you relate and understand and know God, positively or negatively, is all bound up, integrated with, one and the same as, your connection or non-connection or relationship or non-relationship with his son, his anointed king. You cannot begin to engage with the God of Psalm 2 without engaging with his anointed king. The two come hand in hand. That's what this psalm says. Of course, Jesus said in John chapter 5, if you honor me, you honor my father. If you do not honor me, you do not honor my father. If we want to relate to God properly, there is only one place to do it, or one person through whom to do it, and that person is the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed Son. There are some big things about humankind in this psalm. There are some really big things about God. I think it's probably, it might be an exaggeration to say this, but it's the most important thing about humankind in this psalm. One of the most important things about God in this psalm. And three, or possibly four, of the most important events in human history in this psalm. It's a short psalm, but there's a lot in it. Scene one. Scene one I've called the human experiment. That's verses 1 to 3. The psalm gets straight to the point in what can only be described as kind of astonished and stunned amazement. That word, why. The psalm, the guy who wrote it, is just bewildered. He cannot believe it. Why? Why? Why on earth do the nations rage, he asks. I can hardly believe it. Why on earth do people, the peoples, plot? Why do kings set themselves up and rulers conspire? That word is mutter together. Why? Why do it? What is it they are doing? What is their aim? Well, what's summarized there, kings and rulers and peoples and nations, it is actually saying the whole sum of humanity is united in an experiment. And that experiment is mutiny. Mutiny, rebellion, plotting, verse 2, to reject God and overthrow his Messiah King. That word plot, look in verse 1, your peoples plot in vain. It's the same word, if you look back at Psalm 1, verse 2, meditate. See, rather than Psalm 1 meditating, delighting, experiencing God's law, his word, as the source of life, rather than deeply rooting and growing life through God's law and word, which is what Psalm 1 is about, humanity rejects and detests God's laws, God's word. Views it as restrictive, views it as irrelevant, something to be free from, something to throw off like a dirty rag. That's what verse 3 says. That's what they're plotting to do. Let us burst their bonds, the Lord and his anointed one. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let's just throw them off. The human experiment is to reject God, hate his Messiah King, and be free from his rule. You want to think about worldview? That's worldview. That's a sum of worldview. If we can put it this way to really sharpen it up. What would the world do if it could get its hand on either God or his anointed Messiah son? What would it do? Verses 1 to 3 would say, well, I reckon it might attempt to kill him. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us happened. So these very words, you don't have to turn to. If you're taking notes, make a note of Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 28. Basically says, this part of Psalm 2, the human experiment, verses 1 to 3, was fulfilled when the world, that is, the nations and the peoples, Jews and Gentiles, kings and rulers, Herod and Pontius Pilate, came together. Who would have thought that lot would come together in agreement? Absolutely agreement. United together and killed God's Son and King Jesus Christ. But the human experiment, verse 1, is in vain. Why? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's basically the psalm says, it's groundless. It's futile. It's pointless. Why? Why is it futile? Well, scene 2, God's response is very clear about this, verses 4 to 6. If I'm honest, if we are honest, if we're believers in God and Jesus Christ, I reckon that sometimes you and I will feel threatened when we come across the world's anger against God and God's ways. Yeah, that's true, isn't it? Do you ever feel like personally a little bit threatened by the culture we're sometimes in the world, the world views around us? Feel threatened by the world's anger at God? Perhaps sometimes vulnerable? Perhaps sometimes even beginning to doubt? You know, perhaps the world's got it right. And I've been wrong about God. Possibly even defensive, you know. Keep on finding I've got to stick up for God. Yeah, defend his cause. Or sometimes just at the urgency of the prayer, you know, God, do something. You know, would you prove yourself in this situation or that situation or to that person? Would you, you know, come out of heaven and just do something to prove yourself? Yeah, God doesn't react in any of those ways himself. He's solidly confident and secure in himself. So you want an insight into self-assurance, God in Psalm 2. It's just unflappable. Just unfazed. While the world thinks God is irrelevant, God's view of the rebellion is that it's laughable. I mean, that's self-assurance, isn't it? Verse 4. He who sits on the throne in the heavens laughs. So we move from the world and we see the reality of heaven. He who sits on the throne laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Well, the world thinks God is irrelevant. God's view of the rebellion is it's laughable. He's unimpressed. Unimpressed. And God responds by speaking his word in verse 5. That's always what God does, actually. Throughout the whole Bible, God interacts, relates by speaking his word. He's a speaking God. He came in Jesus Christ as the Word. From the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, all the way through to Revelation, he's always speaking. It's his Word which is powerful to bring change and convictions. Romans chapter 1 verse 16, the power of the gospel is used by God to transform those who would believe. What does he say in his Word? Well, just contrast verse 6 with verse 2. All right. Look in verse 2. Verse 2 says the kings of the earth set themselves. That is, they install or enthrone themselves. And verse 6, the eye on God is emphatic. God, verse 6, God says, but I, you think you've done that, but I, emphatic, have set, installed, enthroned my king. It's non-negotiable, says God. That's it. He will stay. Try as you might, you cannot overthrow him. We move to scene 3. God's, and I didn't really know how to sum this one up actually, so I've come up with a whole load of things. So if anyone can help me at the end, it's just to sharpen up this scene 3. God's powerful, purposeful, personal plan, alright? It's kind of like there's a finality. It's kind of like, yeah, the human experiment, and then there's God's project. But God's, it's not, that's too weak. This is a done deal. The humans are getting on with doing what they want to do and thinking they might be doing a good job. But no, God has set something in cast iron, in stone. This is immovable. This is my plan. But it's not just like, you know, a cold rock face. It's personal. It's relational. Basically God's king steps forward and he speaks in verse 7. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. See, the anointed one, the king, God's son, to say he looks back to the time when God appointed David and his descendants to rule God's people forever as God's sons. But that phrase, you are my son, it's used twice in the Gospels in Jesus' life. And it's on the words, the words of the Anointed One, the Son of God, speaking of what God has said to him. The Gospels tell us that this was fulfilled in Jesus' life, when twice a voice came from heaven and spoke of Jesus these very words. This is my Son. At Jesus' baptism and at Jesus' transfiguration. This is my Son. Listen to him. If Jesus was God's son already, which is there in his life as he's living, and God announces this from heaven, he was actually announced as God's son before his birth, when it was announced that he was coming. What do you think it means to that little phrase, today I have begotten you? If he's already God's son, what's the today I've begotten you? What's going on there, do you think? Today, verse 7, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Why don't you just talk to the person next to you? I can see some, we need to make sure some windows are open, there are. Yes, just talk to the person next to you and just figure out what you think that might mean. Today I have begotten you. When's today? And if he was begotten, when's this happening? Because when Jesus came, he was already God's son. You might want to introduce yourself to the person next door so that they realize you're reasonably friendly and not frightening. Okay, let's hear. Anyone got any ideas you want to throw out as an opportunity to share your wisdom and your thoughts? Anyone got any idea what this might refer to? Well, when was this son begotten? If he was begotten eternally of the Father, that's what the creed says of, you know. When is today? Anyone? Sorry? Beth and Wants to speak, does she? There you are. Forced into it by Uncle Dunk. No. Stuck on what begotten means. Well, that's all right. Yeah, it's not a word that we often use, begotten. Yeah. Anyone want to? Yeah, yeah. Yeah. So the comments in front of here is just a sense of it outside of us, begotten, eternally begotten. That's certainly the way that the creed uses it, yeah. Anyone want to contribute from over there? Yeah. Yeah. I think these are all right, and I know they're actually the tendency is for us to think that way. I think predominantly because of the way the creed uses that word, begotten, begotten, not made, and there is that eternity there. If you just keep your place in Psalm 2 and just turn to Acts chapter 13 briefly. The New Testament says that this part of Psalm 2 refers to Jesus' resurrection. And so one great historical moment is already in the Psalms, the rebellion and the killing of God's Son and Jesus' death. And here, another great moment in human history is the resurrection of Jesus referred to in the Psalms. So, Acts chapter 13 verses 28 to 34. This is the Apostle Paul's preaching the gospel, the message, the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 28, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they'd carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the forefathers, this is what God promised in the past, and this has been fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And if you want to take notes, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 is a good cross-reference to have as well. As far as the Bible's concerned, the today of the Psalm, of Psalm 2, is Resurrection Day of Jesus. That's the day that God begot or installed him as the eternal Son of God, with all God's authority. So that the world said, you're a criminal, we crucify you. Jesus, a God from heaven, says, no, no, you're wrong. I raise you to death, I beget you, and I enthrone you upon my king for eternity, never to die again. Which is what those verses go on and say, no more corruption in him. And so as we come back to the psalm again, Psalm 2, it's not surprising that we should find the rest of the psalm going on and talking about the authority of the risen Jesus Christ. So the psalm goes on in verse 8 and says that Jesus is given all the nations of the world to have authority over them. That includes the rebels of verses 1 to 3, which is us all. He rules over everybody. And so Jesus, it's no surprise that Jesus, after his resurrection, before his ascension back to heaven, said, all authority is given to me. I hadn't said that before then. All authority is given to me, the resurrected Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Not disobey, which is the context of this psalm, humanity, disobeying and throwing them off. No, bring them into discipleship of the anointed Messiah, the King, the Christ, God's Son. But what of those who do not obey? Jesus King, verse 9 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus is the good shepherd of Psalm 23, where it talks about a rod there. It's the rod and your staff comfort me. That is, he's the good shepherd king who will guide and lead his people and comfort them and encourage them on their way, giving them the backbone to live for him. And he leads them into a way of blessing. But here, for those who do not respond to him as the shepherd king, he is, well, he uses a rod of iron, a scepter of justice. And that's the third great moment of history that I think this psalm refers to. That rod of iron is used again and again in the book of Revelation when King Jesus will return to judge the world. His death, his resurrection, he will return to judge the world. And will judge the world that rages against him. Hence we come back. This is God's plan. It's his purpose. This will happen. That's why the psalm begins. Why do it? Someone used the phrase last week in the question time. What about the phrase numpty? Why be numpties? Scene 4, human response, verses 10 to 12. Humanity described in verses 1 to 3 is given the opportunity for mercy. Called to make the only wise decision there is, that is to come to God and his son Jesus in joyful repentance. That's what it's saying. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's an odd thing to say, isn't it? Rejoice with trembling. Basically, verses 10 and 11 are saying, you know, leaving Jesus on the periphery, it's foolish. Psalm 1 says, leave him on the periphery of private life, and that is foolish. Psalm 2 is actually about public life. Ignoring Jesus in public, political, national, international life is foolish. But we somehow think we should separate religion from politics. Psalm 2 says, you're dummies if you do. We do not live in a democracy. There are no democracies in the world, Psalm 2 is saying. There are all sorts of kings and rulers and nations and peoples doing all sorts of experiments. But there is only theocracy. Why rebel against him? It would be wise of the world, humanity, verse 11, to serve the Lord with fear. Verse 11, rejoice with trembling. Odd. Why, you know, how do those two things, rejoice with trembling, come together? It's a bit of a conundrum. Now, are they mutually exclusive, rejoicing and trembling? C.H. Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher from 100 years ago, says this, Christian joy and holy fear is a sacred compound, a sacred mixture, a sacred cocktail. Where there is fear and no joy, there is only torment. He says, where there's fear and no joy, there is only torment. But where there is joy and no fear, there is presumption. We don't want torment, we don't want presumption. Need them both. Both are vital in our attitude to God and his King. Christian joy and holy fear. And so verse 12 says, kiss the Son. Those of you who are intelligent with your Hebrew will know that the Hebrew word for son isn't there. It's the word bar is there, which means sincerity or sincerely in Hebrew. In Aramaic, bar is son, so it's translated kiss the son. Anyway, the son has been referred to already, so who else's feet are you going to kiss? If he's the victorious king, which is the analogy which is being used here, which is the analogy of ancient Near East when a king conquered another land, the conquering king would come in and the submitting king, the rebel king, handing in all his weapons and surrendering and all of that would come and he would bow upon his knees and get down and in homage kiss the feet. of the other king. So you can have it either way. Either do it with sincerity. Kiss sincerely. But whose feet are you kissing anyway? The Son, the Anointed, God's King. And out of that flows a blessing which is very, very precious indeed. Verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's refuge in him. What humanity's experiment sees is you know, as fear, as pride, as bondage, you know, his rule and his word. No, it's freedom. It's actually a refuge. It's a place of blessing to come to him. There is no escape from him. That's why the psalm begins, why? There's no escape from him. There is only refuge in him. And there is a call here for every single one of us today to kiss the feet of the Anointed Son of God. But I want us to note that this is a corporate call. It is a call for us as people groups, as a church. Sure, yes, we should do it individually and personally. But it's a call for us to do it politically. To do it as a city. Let's pray for our city. It's a call for Hallam University to do this. For Sheffield University to do this. For your school where you work or the school that you go to. To all corporately kiss the feet of the Son. I'm going to do something now which just want to demonstrate what's going on here. Bill said he wouldn't laugh. Bill, would you stand? At the back, you might need to stand up so you can see this. Bill's just going to stand here in the front of the room here, there, look. Okay? This is, in your mind, imagine, this is what we need to be doing. Alright? Now, I was toying my mind whether to do this or not. Onesimus, where's Onesimus? Onesimus is from Kenya, from Mombasa. It's a Swahili phrase used on the coast of Kenya and in Tanzania as well. It's called Shikamuanze. Literally, I take hold of your feet, old man. It's a term of endearment when a younger man greets an older man. So get the picture. This is our response corporately and individually to Christ. We must come to the one who is senior to us. The one who is king over us. And we must get on our knees. And we must put our faces into the ground and grovel before him. And we must kiss his feet. That's what they do. Lift me up. That's the only way of blessing. Thank you, Bill. Thank you for not laughing. I want to leave you with a picture. Because a picture says 1,000 words. That's our call. Kiss the feet, submit. Lovingly and honourably to our King. Rebel against that, we're fools. Why? Why would you do that? And in a moment we're going to share in the Lord's Supper. And that may be just a moment where in our minds and our hearts and we say, Lord Jesus Christ, I submit to you. I kiss your feet because you were the one who first washed my feet, cleansed me from my sin so that I could be forgiven for my foolish numpty rebellion against you. You know, Matt Paul.